All right, we are continuing in our study of the book of Matthew. And actually, what I found out as I was looking through our study, we should normally be starting chapter 17 today. But I realized I missed a little chunk of chapter 12. And I know some of you are thinking, hey, we're getting gypped. What's going on here? We're getting robbed. Come on, man, you know? And thankfully, you've held back and not sent me emails or just casually in the lobby said, hey, you missed chapter 12, verses 43 through 50. Just want to let you know. Thanks for holding that off, okay? I figured it out, and that's where we're going to go this morning. And to get there, I want to ask what I think is a question I know the answer to, and that is, how many of you, by a show of hands, protect your house in some kind of way? Just raise your hand. Protect your house in some kind of way. It might be one of those Ring doorbells that, you know, you kind of see what's going on. It might be a home security system. It might be, you know, guns in the house, or it might be, you know, guns like that, right? I mean, that's all I need. I just, and they're gone. Whoop. But the reality of it is, we are very protective of home and of our houses. And we came here from Houston, Texas. And every night before I go to bed, every single night, I'm checking every door. And I mean, I am diligent about it. And you can take me out of Houston, but you can't take Houston out of me. I've been robbed. It's not a pleasant experience. And so it's always kind of in the back of my head. And so I imagine, like you, your home, you protect. Rightfully so. Now here's my question. Do you protect your spiritual house in the way you protect your physical house? And by spiritual house, I mean your life. Are you as careful? Are you as concerned? Am I as careful? Am I as concerned about my spiritual house, my life, as I am my physical house? Because this morning, Jesus starts talking about protection. He's talking about protecting our house. And by house, he doesn't mean that which stands on a foundation made of concrete, built out of sticks and stones or wood. He's talking about our lives. Do we protect our lives? And this morning, we're going to see why that's really important. I imagine some of you haven't really paid much attention to that. At times, I haven't either as well. But Jesus makes a very strong case this morning for why it is really, really important that we step back and think about, am I really protecting my spiritual house? And that's where we are in Matthew chapter 12. So I'm going to ask you to get your Bibles open to your table of contents. You'll see the book of Matthew, which is what we've been studying. It's the very first book of the New Testament. And whatever page that corresponds to in your Bible, let's turn to Matthew chapter 12. And Jesus is going to point out two protective measures necessary to feel safe, to be safe. Two protective measures. And we're going to look at Matthew chapter number 12. And I want us to see the context. We're looking at verses 43 through 50. And 43 through 50 is Jesus' answer to a request that the Pharisees have made of him. And if you remember, the Pharisees are kind of the religious elite. They're the most educated. They're the ones who know God's law in and out. They teach it. They pass it on. They presume, and probably in all actuality, they live it out to the best of human possibility. And that there puts them kind of out front in society, out front in their culture, out front socioeconomically in every other way you can imagine. Now, as we've seen, Jesus had his harshest words for the Pharisees. He challenged them more than anyone else. And we'll see yet again it happening here. In verse 38, it says, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. You say who you are.'" Remember, Jesus is on the I'm the Messiah tour. He has come to convince first the people of God, the nation of Israel, whom God made a covenant with. He is coming to say, "I am the one that was told would come." And so he's on the tour, and he's doing miraculous things. He's teaching in a miraculous way. But he's also confusing them. Because he's not come as a military leader. He's not come as a political leader. He's come as what Isaiah would say in chapter 53, the prophet Isaiah. He has come as a suffering servant, and that is creating confusion. And so naturally there's doubt. And yet here is doubt being expressed again in verse 38 when the Pharisees say, okay, we've already seen the healing of the sick. We've seen the casting out of demons. Now they're saying yet again, show us a sign. To which Jesus doesn't really play their game, and he tells them the only sign you're going to get is going to be the sign of Jonah, and it still is yet to come, and that is when Jesus is in the ground, buried and dead for 3 days, and he rises again. The resurrection will be your final and ultimate sign. If you miss that, and people obviously have missed that over the years, then you've missed it all. But then he gets to verse 43, again, in response to, and he says, when an unclean spirit comes out of a man, it roams through waterless places looking for rest, but doesn't find any. Now, he's making a reference back to something that he did just a little while ago. So I'm going to ask you to turn or look at chapter 11 a little further back. Excuse me, chapter 12, verse 22. This is when he came across this demon-possessed man in chapter 12 of verse 22. And he says, if you look at verse 22, Matthew describes this scenario. He says, then a demon-possessed man who was blind and unable to speak was brought to him. He healed him so that the man could both speak and see. And all the crowds were astounded and said, perhaps this is the Son of David, which is another name for the Messiah, the one who was to come. Perhaps this is the guy. When the Pharisees heard this, they said, the man drives out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. Again, they miss it. They think that he's doing this with some satanic power. Verse 25, knowing their thoughts, he told them, every kingdom divided against itself is headed for destruction, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I drive out demons by Beelzebul, who is it your sons drive them out by? A reference to other demon possessions that were exercised. If I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you, he says. How can someone enter a strong man's house and steal his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? So, let's go back. Show us a sign, Jesus. And then he begins to teach about the demon-possessed man that he previously healed. And he describes what kind of took place behind the scenes. And what he's saying is, Jesus went into the strong man's house. The strong man's house was symbolic of Satan. And what does he do? He says he ties him up. He overcomes him. Now, how has Jesus done that to this point? Well, that was why Jesus, when he went out into the wilderness and was tempted in several different ways by Satan, trying to get the loyalty of Christ, and in essence, defeating Jesus for the purpose for which he came, didn't happen there. Jesus has been sinless up to this point. He just has previously casted out a demon that was under demonic influence, under Satan's rule, so he shows his victory there. And we know that what is to come is he's going to overcome and conquer death when he's resurrected. But he says, I've come into Satan's house, I've tied him up, I've overcome him, and he says, and I've robbed him of his possessions. In other words, I've robbed him of the people that he has influenced, that he has held hostage, that he has blinded from seeing where true life is in me. And so in answer to the Pharisees, he goes back to this illustration, and he wants them to be mindful. There wasn't a lot of time between that and how he's responding to their question. And he said in verse 28 of chapter 12, he said, if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. He's saying, I've done it. Haven't you seen it? Don't you understand it? Now, I want to stop for a minute here. And I think it's important that we consider for a second. We're talking about demon possession here. We're talking about the demonic, about satanic influence. And I suspect that most of us in this room don't really think about that very much. We tend to think of it in a sensationalized way, that it's really kind of the really crazy phenomena that we can't explain, that they make movies of. Well, that's never happened to me. I've never seen that happen to anybody else, or maybe some of you have. In my whole history of ministry, I feel like I've only seen one time where I thought someone was truly, honestly demon-possessed. And it was one of the most frightening experiences I've ever had. It was unlike anything I've ever experienced. I don't think it happens very often, and certainly there are other reasons behind. At times, we can think of mental illness, we can think of rage, we can think of anger, all kinds of things, drug-induced things that you just step back and go, how could they have done that? But you know and I know, you've heard and I've heard, you've seen and I've seen things that just seem to defy that explanation. There's a level of evil that you just cannot get your mind around, that you can't just simply chalk it up to mental illness. You can't chalk it up to rage. You can't chalk it up to jealousy. You can't chalk it up to some financial motive. You just kind of go, how does that happen? How in the world does that happen? Because your mind cannot put around something that is supernatural, something that Jesus is dealing with and is saying is quite real. Let me take you to a few of the places, so many places in the scripture. Let me take you where Jesus, in Luke chapter 22, he says this about Satan. Luke chapter 22, verses 31 and 32, he says to Peter, he's talking to Peter. He says, Simon, Simon, look out. Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. So he's saying to Peter, Satan is real, and he's going to be testing you. He's going to be tempting. He's going to be sifting you, is what Jesus says. In 1 Peter chapter 5, this is the Peter of in Jesus' inner circle. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, listen to what he says in verses 8 and 9. He says, be serious, be alert. Your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion, looking for anyone he can devour. Resist him and be firm in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are being experienced by your fellow believers throughout the world. And then in Ephesians chapter 6, and all I'm trying to do very briefly is demonstrate that Satan is real and demonic influence is real, and that it's something that we're commanded to resist, in some cases to flee, to fight against. It's not just those sensationalized moments that seem to be in the outer lying areas of places way far away. It's more prominent than that. Paul said this in Ephesians chapter 6 verse 12. He says, for our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world powers of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavens. So as we look at this teaching of Jesus, we need to recognize that there is a battle, a spiritual battle going on. And Satan is seeking to devour you and to devour me. Satan and the demonic. Satan and his demons. There is a fight. He has lost the war, but he's seeking to win every battle that he can. And Jesus has already demonstrated that he has lost the war. The kingdom of God has broken in. It is unstoppable. But there still are battles. And Satan and his demons are real, and they are seeking to devour you. They are seeking to devour me. And we need to be mindful of that, recognizing that we are in a battle. So, to the question, show us a sign. Jesus' response is, go back to what I did before. You missed it already, but let me explain to you what happened there. And he gives that behind-the-scenes look. But then look what he says to them in verses 43 through 50. He says, when an unclean spirit comes out of a man, it roams through waterless places. Think like a desert. It's insatiable. It's looking for rest, and it cannot find it. He says, it roams through waterless places looking for rest but doesn't find any. Then it says, I'll go back to my house that I came from. And returning, it finds the house vacant, swept, and put in order. Then off it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and settle down there. As a result, the man's last condition is worse than the first. That's how it will also be with this evil generation. He was still speaking to the crowds when suddenly his mother and brothers were standing outside wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you. But he replied to the one who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, here are my mothers and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven, That person is my brother and sister and mother. So Jesus is trying to point the Pharisees, the religious, self-righteous individuals that are saying to him, show me a sign. I mean, that in and of itself kind of shows you a little bit of that self-righteousness, that they could say to Jesus, hey, prove it to me. Show it to me. Now, when we think of someone as being self-righteous, and when we talk about the Pharisees, we think that's somebody else. But my friends, there are self-righteous people in this room right now. And we all have moments of self-righteousness, sometimes seasons of self-righteousness. And it expresses itself in ways like, and I'm not going to ask for a show of hands here. Let's just keep this anonymous, okay? Does that sound good? When it's hard to say sorry. When it's hard to ask somebody to pray for you because you're struggling with something. No, I'm good. I don't. I'm always amazed when I say, hey, how can I pray for you? No, I'm good. I'm not saying that's self-righteousness, but I'm suggesting that it could be. It takes a certain amount of self-righteousness to really think you know enough to say, I don't think God exists. I mean, there's a level of self-righteousness to that you really think that. Or when you quietly look down at people that believe differently than you do. You quietly look down at them. You think you're better than them in some way, or I think I'm better than in some way. Or when you relate to God in kind of a, hey, God, I've done my part, now you do your part, and I'm waiting. I mean, these are all manifestations of self-righteousness. And what they really are is we're understanding, because Jesus is driving, and he's talking to the Pharisees, who are those religious, self-righteous people, and he's warning them that their house is in danger. And when we experience what I just described to you in a self-righteous way, whether that kind of generalizes our character or whether it's we have moments like that, we need to recognize those, my friends, are battle calls. They are attacks against your house and my house. And we need to have our ears up and our eyes open to that, because the battle is real. The battle is very real. Now notice what he says. He talks about this person that's been demon-possessed, but the demon has fled. And we would all say, that's awesome, that's great, that's wonderful. But Jesus doesn't. He says their house is empty, and it's swept and in order. And that entices the demon to come back. And it says seven demons, whether that's the number or whether that represents a complete, because seven in the scripture tends to mean it's a number of perfection, it's a number of completeness, and whether that is a sense in which the demon comes back and has even greater dominion and domain, the satanic influence in that person's life might be and is suggested to be even greater and more complete than it was before. But he says it's vacant, and we'll come back to that in a minute. You would think that's good, but it's not. Something is missing. And then when he says, swept up and put in order, this most likely is a reference to the Pharisees, to the self-righteous people who built their lives upon their good moral performance. And he's saying everything on the outside looks really good. They're doing all the right things, but for the wrong reasons and with the wrong motives. I mean, it looks swept. It looks clean. It looks like, wow, I want to be one of them. And Jesus is saying vacant, which means open for business. And sure enough, he's warning that if one is, as he describes here, and in particular with a self-righteous person in mind, then the danger is that you're going to be worse off than you were before. This person was worse off after they were demon-possessed than before. And I want to drill down on a little bit, because really what Jesus is saying is to Israel. He's talking to the people of God, and he's talking to the people of God who have been led by the Pharisees. And what he's saying is that you have seen the power of Jesus. I'm the Messiah tour. I'm the one who's come to save the world. You've seen that, and yet you reject that. You disagree with that. You push back against that. You're missing it. You might be swept up and clean on the outside, but inside you're empty and your life is vacant. And it is open for business. And the point I want to make here is that Satan uses self-righteousness in his attack. He uses this idea, this sense, and we're always battling it, right? That we can do something to earn the favor of God, that we can do all the things we're supposed to do, be at church, pray, help other people, etc., etc., and think that, okay, God, see what I'm doing. And when you get into that mindset, and I get into that mindset, my friends, we must recognize, please understand, that is an attack on your house. And it's an attack on your house that desires to leave you worse off than how you are right now. And how might that be? Well, let me come back to that in just a second. What I want to recognize is, and this is so important, is it is very possible even now that as I'm trying to teach from God's word, that Satan is working. Now, I don't know how he works. I cannot explain. I don't know that anyone can exactly explain his strategy and exactly how he tempts us, influences us, like he did right there. He pushed my microphone right off my ear. All right, take that, Satan. How he does, I don't know. But what's more important is that we know how to protect ourselves. What do we do to fight against that? And I'm going to come to that in just a second. But what I want us to recognize is that he can take and twist even the gospel itself, that you could walk out of here thinking that what I'm saying is that God wants you to be a better version of you. That all these things we're teaching, all these things I'm trying to encourage you to do, that you're going to go out and you're going to do these in your own strength and in your own willpower, and you're going to strengthen that self-righteousness inside of you. That scares me every Sunday. Please understand that when I talk about going out and living a life that honors God for myself and for you, it always comes after you realize what God has done for you in Christ. And so the response is not to gain the favor of God. It is to live a life that says, God, thank you for your favor. Please understand the difference is incredibly important. It's the difference between having a house that's protected and a house that's constantly assaulted. So let's go back to vacant for a minute. This idea of vacancy, we have to recognize that our hearts are always looking for love. They're always open for business. We're always chasing after and desiring things. I don't know what it is for you. I don't know what is that thing in your life that you have to have, and if you don't have, your life's a mess. We battle with that. And so our hearts, I can't remember who said it, it might have been Dallas Willard, that called our hearts are idol factories. They're always looking for an idol in our lives that will satisfy us, that will give us happiness and security and identity. And if any of those things are something other than our relationship with God, then our houses are not protected. Only a heart-filled life, filled with the beauty and the wonder and the fullness of a personal relationship with Christ, only that can protect your house and my house. Only that can protect your life and my life. And it's something that we have to fight for. It's something we have to be on guard about all the time. It's kind of like a helium balloon versus blowing into a balloon yourself. If you want to rise above it all, what you have to do, if you blow into that balloon, you can do that, but you have to keep hitting it up in the air. And it's exhausting. You keep doing that. But a helium balloon doesn't. And you fill it up once, and there it goes. Now, does it lose its helium? Yes. Fill it back up. But that's the difference between our relationship with God. When we find this microphone's about to get thrown, like it's going to happen. I'm losing it here. I don't know what's going on here. Sorry. Wouldn't you know it'd be this Sunday this would happen? All right. I got to fix it. All right. There it goes again. Wow. I may have to pick up a microphone here. That's what I'm going to do. Kenny, can you catch me over here? That microphone was too expensive to throw.
blown up into a balloon. They get them. Which one's your life? Do you feel like your life is always...
Is that your life? Is that how you feel right now? Or can you, have you experienced the new birth of Christ and the Spirit of God comes inside of you and it's just, man, I'm not bothered by that. I trust God's going to work that out. Now, are there moments when it starts to drop a little bit? Yep, okay, all right. But I don't have to do that. I got to go back and remind myself and tell myself, God is in control. God is sovereign. God's got this. It starts to rise again. The Pharisees didn't get that. Self-righteous people don't get that. And their house is attacked. And Jesus actually says, you're worse off. That's an incredible warning. He says, you are worse off. Now, why might that be? Well, for one, when someone sees Christ, hears the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, and all that he's done, that he lived the perfect life in our place, and he died a substitutionary death to satisfy God's holiness so that we could be forgiven. When you reject that, where else do you turn to? There is no other protection. That is it. And so when you reject that, you are now worse off because you won't go back to what you rejected most likely. You'll look for something else. The other thing I find is when you reject that and you try to find something else, you live your life and sin still happens. But what happens is sin gets easier. Has anyone noticed that sin? Don't you wish we struggled to do wrong? Bill, man, I had a bad week. I did something wrong this week. I mean, why is it harder to do right? Why is it harder to honor God than it is to dishonor him and to do wrong? It's because we have this broken sin nature that when the Spirit of God comes inside of us, it becomes this reclamation project. It's God's work. We can be God's work in progress. But to someone who rejects Christ, sin just becomes easier. I mean, we see that in other ways naturally. How long have your New Year's resolutions lasted? And don't you find, it's like, okay, I'm working out 4 times a week this. I'm doing it. And you're there January 1st, just like, you know, 3/4 of the membership of LA Fitness is there on January 2nd or 1st or whatever. You know, by January 21st, half of them are there, and then it just starts going down from there. Because what happens, at some point you kind of go, I missed a day. Oh, man, it's just a day. Well, why does the second day become easier to miss? And the third day? It's just natural with our brokenness. And so we need to recognize that Jesus is saying, if you reject Christ, if you live your life apart from Christ, it's going to get easier. And then you go all the way to what Paul said in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 29 or something like that. What Paul says there is he says that at some point God turns you over. He gives you over to what you want. And it results in all kinds of destruction and depravity. And Jesus is trying to warn the self-righteous, the Pharisees here, that in many ways they are in worse shape than guilt-ridden people, because guilt-ridden people at least recognize their brokenness and will be more open to the idea of a Savior than someone who thinks, hey, I'm a pretty good guy. I'm a pretty good gal. I'm doing all right. No, I don't need any prayer. I got it. Okay? Second protective measure comes to when his family comes to him in verses 46 through 50. Jesus' family comes to him. Notice that Joseph is gone. More than likely, Joseph is dead, his father. But his mother and brothers come. And Mark tells us, you know the reason they came? Because Jesus was hungry. They wanted to feed him. No, that's not it. They came because Jesus wanted to keep up with the scores and wanted to know how the Vikings were doing. Which yesterday was embarrassing. But anyways, that's a whole nother thing. They came, Mark said, because they thought Jesus had lost his mind. Look it up, Mark chapter 3. The family comes. Jesus is the Messiah. He's teaching. He's doing all kinds of things. And his family thinks he's lost his mind. And so they come outside. They're standing outside. And Jesus is told they're outside. And notice what he says. Who is my mother and who are my brothers? Here are my mother and brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven, that person is my brother, sister, and mother. Jesus is teaching that his spiritual solidarity with his disciples and those who are following him is greater than his biological family. In other words, when you become a follower of Jesus, you are born into a new spiritual family. Jesus elevates a Christian. He elevates a Christian relationship above that of a biological family relationship. Now that sounds crazy. And certainly back then that was very scandalous. That was shocking because of the strength of the family, how they acted corporately much differently than we do today. Now Jesus wasn't discounting the biological family relationship, not at all. He said to honor, but what he was saying is that the strength and the protection that you need and I need will come better and in a stronger form from your brothers and sisters in Christ than they will from those who are not in Christ, even those in your family. In other words, the blood that you share with your biological family is strong, but it's not as strong as the new birth that comes from the blood that Christ shed so that our sins could be forgiven and we could be brothers and sisters in Christ. So here's my question. Do you think of the people in this room right now, hey, there's my brother, there's my sister. Do you have a sense that this is really a family? Would that describe how you feel? Would that describe how I feel? Do we think that High Point truly is our family? Your family, in the highest sense possible. Do we act that way? Do we interact with that way? Because if we did, we would see things like transparency and vulnerability. We would acknowledge before one another our mess ups. Why would we do that? Because we're all broken and we all recognize that. And this has got to be a safe place for that to happen. I've tried over the years of pastoring this church that when I'm speaking, I've tried to share with you my mess ups. And believe me, it's not fun. But I trust you. And I want to model for you that's healthy, that we share this with one another, because it's just pulling the mask off that says we got it all together, because we don't. You've heard me say everyone's addicted to something. We all are addicted to something. And if we can just start there with that kind of transparency and vulnerability, that will bring us together as a family. Do we have love and concern for the needs of others in our congregation? Do you know what they are? Because you've got to be interacting with each other. You've got to be involved. You've got to know what's going on to really know, how can I help my brother and sister in Christ? There's a commitment to keeping the family together. There's a commitment to troubleshooting and problem solving the challenges that come up. And they're going to come up. COVID has shown us that. We got to fight to stay together. We got to fight to stay a family. We got to talk it out and work it out, because it protects you and it protects me. It's a protective measure for our lives. We got to celebrate other people's successes. We got to come along and not be jealous, because that's works against this kind of love and family unity that we need. We celebrate the wonderful things someone else has done. We encourage them. I mean, I want really High Point to be like an encouragement factory that just cranks out encouraging words and supportive words so that you can do it. I'm behind you. I'm praying for you. I pray this is who we are. But that takes time together. That takes consistent time together. That means making a priority to be together with your church family. It means sharing the responsibility. It just means a lot. It just means a lot. But when we do that, when you do that and I do that, when you are committed and involved, when I'm committed and involved, that strengthens us. It protects us from the battle that's going on. And the protective measure of having Christ as the highest love in our lives, where we're just captured by his beauty. We're captured by the fullness of our relationship with Christ. That's wonderful. But we also need the protection around us. Of one another. I mean, look around. This is family. I feel like I should take my phone out and take a family portrait right now. This is going to be all of our Christmas picture. I couldn't get it in. Some of you probably look like you need to wash up a little before we do that. But I want us to think that way. I desire for us to think that way, because it protects you and me in the battle that we're in. So my challenge for this week, the protective measure that Jesus has given us, I'm going to ask you to reflect on two questions. The first question is, how protected are you do you feel based on the strength of your relationship with Jesus? How protected do you feel based on your relationship with Jesus? Honestly, how protected? And kind of after you reflect on that, what is one thing you can do that will draw that connection quicker or closer, that'll make it stronger? The second thing I want you to ask is, how protected are you based on the strength of your involvement in this church or the church that you are attending or a part of if you're visiting from here? How protected are you? And secondly, after you reflect on it, what is one thing that you can do that will draw you closer in to the connection, the commitment, and involvement of your family here at High Point or wherever you might be a member of a church? So that's for this week, okay? Let me pray. Father, thank you so much for your love for us, Lord God. Thank you for your patience with us. Lord, thank you for letting us know that the battle is out there. And though we don't think about it in ways that we talked about this morning as often as we should, Father, I pray that we will take seriously and we will fight to keep the protection that we need so that we are safe and those that we lead are safe. And Father, that we can live our lives in a way that people will see something's different and are drawn to that, Lord. That we can satisfy the prayer of your son Jesus in John chapter 17, who prayed for our unity so that the world would know that you sent him and that you love the world, Lord. That's on our unity. It's on our being family, Lord God. Please, may that flourish. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.